We're turning to the last book of the Bible. The last book of the Bible and the chapter 16. There are 21 verses in that chapter, and I'm going to ask you to read it before you retire for the evening. Now we will, during the course of what it is we have to say, probably nearly read the whole of the chapter anyway, but I'd like you to read it. And in the light of what we say, I trust that it will take on a new significance to you, an important significance to you. My text is really the whole of the chapter, and my subject is the judgment of God in the earth. Primarily, I was motivated in dealing with this subject by way of a response to the Archbishop of Canterbury's comments in the wake of the Asian disaster. And I was vexed and outraged. Such publicity is given to the utterances of these men, but an opportunity for someone who loves the Word of God to speak is never forthcoming. But we do what we can to answer what these men say and take this opportunity to do just that. Now, it is to be expected that those who reject the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice should see the Asian disaster as an opportunity to attack God. And there have been plenty of attacks upon God. If you read your newspapers, you'll find tucked away in many a column that really is not associated with the reporting of news, but nevertheless, writers in the media, even though their topic is unrelated to the tragedy in Asia, nevertheless, they take the opportunity to have a swipe at God. It shows the disposition of the human heart in its natural state. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury, true to his position as an ecumenical modernist, he was among the very first to voice and sanction skepticism and a questioning of the very being and purpose of God. In a newspaper article entitled, "Of Course This Makes Us Doubt God's Existence." He is reported in the Telegraph of the 2nd of January as saying, "How can you believe in a God who permits suffering on this scale?" Is therefore very much around at the moment. He's saying that's the sort of statement that you run into at the moment. How can you believe in a God who permits sufferings on this scale? This is what people are saying, states the Archbishop. And he says it would be surprising if it weren't. If these things weren't being said, would be surprising to him. Indeed, and listen to this, it would be wrong if they weren't. So you'd be sinning if you didn't question God's existence, says the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, he's a fool in saying such. Further on in the article, he states, "Wouldn't we feel something of a chill at the prospect of a God who deliberately plans a program that involves a certain level of casualties?" Just listen to that as I read it again. Wouldn't we feel something of a chill? We would say something of a shiver running up our spine. at the prospect of a God who deliberately plans a program that involves a certain level of casualties. Now, these statements indicate the utter ignorance of the so-called spiritual leaders of the nation regarding God, regarding His person, and regarding His purpose amongst men. Without a shadow of a doubt, in this book, God has revealed that He has planned a program that involves a very high level of casualties. Let that be understood. Let that be understood. So, if the Archbishop of Canterbury feels a chill at the prospect of God planning a program that involves a certain level of casualties, I don't know what he feels when he reads the Bible. He'd be turned to a block of ice. Now, these casualties that we will be considering in a moment or two are not victims of any display of God's despotic or arbitrary power. God, not by any act of wickedness on His part, will indeed do that which results in many, many, many casualties. But it's not out of wickedness. It's not out of wickedness. It's not out of anything that is sinful. But rather, when God acts in judgment, resulting in many casualties, believe me, behind that action, there is the justice and the righteousness of a holy God at work. Man may not take the time to do that. He may just immediately dismiss God as a wicked and cruel oppressor. He may question the very being of God in the wake of the actions of God in judgment. But let me repeat, the day will show that God was acting in every instance justly, righteously. I have no doubt that amongst the victims of the Asian disaster were those who were the people of God. Those in whose lives there could not be seen that which would cause anybody to think that they were flying in the face of God and they were inviting His judgment. No doubt about that. The sweetest of Christians, I am sure, will have perished in this disaster. They were not visited by God's judgment. It was not wrath on God's part that was at work in their death. Their death will one day be fully explained. And it will be seen, I'm sure, I'm confident, in that day, that they in their death served the all-wise purpose of God. Because Christians in their dying can serve God every bit as much as they can in their living.
every bit as much as they can in their living.
Peter was a great preacher of God's word, wasn't he? And I'm sure that he served the Lord most faithfully in his preaching. But he also served the Lord in his death, even though his death was most cruel. If you want to read about the death of Peter, you can do so in the last chapter of the Gospel of John.
You'll not read about it anywhere else. There is no definitive historical record of the death of Peter. There are some guesses, calculated conclusions as to where Peter died and how he died.
But in this portion of God's word that we're just going to look briefly at, we will be told how he would die. In the last chapter of John's Gospel, and the verse 17, breaking into that very well-known conversation that the Savior had with Peter, and he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself. You dressed yourself and walkest whither thou wouldst. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And if you look at that verse 18, you learn some things as to the nature of his death. First of all, we're told that it happened when Peter was an old man. When thou will be old, the Savior says. Then secondly, you'll see that in his death he stretched forth his hands. I believe that's a reference to crucifixion. So as an old man, I'm putting it to you that the Savior's words tell us that Peter was crucified. You remember what he had said to the Lord when he heard that the Savior was going to be arrested and crucified? Didn't he say, Lord, I'm ready to die with thee? Peter did die in the same fashion as the Savior. There are those who would say he was crucified upside down in order to increase his suffering. I don't know if that's a fact or not. But I think here it is said that he was to die with his arms outstretched. And I feel that that is a reference to his crucifixion. And we are told furthermore that as an old man he would die as a result of crucifixion and his death would glorify God. Now I wasn't there, but I'll tell you this, I'm positive and I'm absolutely sure that there were people who said, why did the Lord let this happen? Sure, Peter could have done far more if he had lived another while and preached. What did the Lord let this happen for? This man served him faithfully. Why did the Lord let him die like this? Can you hear them? They were the ancestors of the Archbishop of Canterbury, you can be sure. The Savior has appointed death, oftentimes in a cruel form, as a means whereby some of us people will serve him. You can turn over to the book of Revelation, to the chapter 6 of that book. You young ones, please do that now. Make sure you're following in their Bible. Chapter 6 of the book of the Revelation, and we're looking at the verse 9, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled."
God had planned that more of his saints would die in this fashion, as martyrs. As martyrs. So I'm telling you that God can, in the greatness of his purpose, accomplish much glory for his name and cause through the death of his people, even though that death be in circumstances that we find very disturbing. In the south of India, it would appear many hundreds of Christians died. Many hundreds of Christians died. Now, it could well be argued, but they were needed, Lord. That area has now lost a lot of potential witnesses and servants of God. Why, Lord, did you allow this to happen? To glorify his name. That I'm sure of. That I'm confident of. And though I cannot fully understand all these things, I know that there is a day coming when it will be seen, when it will be understood that such deaths serve the all-wise purpose of God. But it has to be said that the most of those who perished had been living in defiance of God and his truth, and thus brought upon their heads his just retribution. I think we have seen something of the spirit of that land in the fact that there are all sorts of evil things being done in the wake of the tragedy. I have read and I have heard of those who are stealing corpses, finding corpses, stealing them. They're not a corpse of anyone related to them, but they're stealing the corpse, going to the authorities and say, "Look, here's my poor sister, or here's my mother, and I've lost her, and she was a source of income in our home. I need compensation." Now, that tells you something of the spirit that's at work in the hearts of the folks out there. I don't say for a moment that all of them would do the like of that, but it does indicate something of the spirit that is at work. And then again, I understand that special guards had to be mounted, or a special watch had to be mounted on hospital wards where young children were recovering from the injuries they received. Their parents were lost, so these were now orphans. Special watch kept because there were those coming in and stealing them that they might be used in the wicked, evil purposes of man in that region of the world. Notorious. It is a Sodom. And it is a Gomorrah out there. And these wicked individuals were thus seeking to steal away children. Can you imagine anything as cruel, as devilish, as satanic, as depraved as that? I tell you, it tells you something about the spirit that is at work in that nation. And is it any wonder judgment fell? Is it any wonder judgment fell? Now, what happened around that region of Asia happened in a much more absolute fashion in the days of Noah. The earth was filled with wickedness and sin and violence, and God's judgment fell upon it. God's judgment fell upon it. And God wiped out everybody. Do you hear me? Everybody but 8 souls. 8 people. We're talking about 150,000 people who perished. I'm telling you that in the days of Noah, only 8 people of all the millions in the world survived.
Of course, the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't believe for a moment there ever was such a flood. So there's no guidance and no teaching for him in Genesis chapter 6 and the verses 11 to 13. But I tell you, my dear friend, that God has left us in no doubt as to the consequences of sin and what it brings upon a people. In Galatians chapter 6 and 7, we read those famous words, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And no man will ever reap that which is not in keeping with his sowing. And let me just say that if a Christian meets a violent death, that is in keeping with his sowing. Because he is glorifying God in that violent death. And his sowing as a Christian has ever been to glorify God. He's only continuing to do the same thing. For the wicked, they are reaping their rebellion against God when his judgment falls upon them. Now this chapter which is before us, the 16th chapter of the book of the Revelation, deals with the events that will come just before the day of the Lord's return. It is to God's word we look tonight for answers and for hope and for guidance and for encouragement. We don't for a moment consider the vain speculations of men like Rowan Williams. No, it's to God's word we look. And as we turn to this chapter 16, we see something of the program God has lined up for this world and the dreadful consequences of that program. Now, firstly, I want you to notice the time of these events that are here recorded in the chapter 16. Let me say something very briefly to start with. In the book of the Revelation, there are three theories of sevens. There is, first of all, in chapter 6 through to chapter 8, references to the opening of seven seals. Seven seals are opened. And as each seal is opened, there are events that follow the opening of that seal. Events among men. Then there are seven trumpets mentioned in chapters 8 and 9. And each time a trumpet sounds, something happens. Events immediately follow upon the sounding of that trumpet. And then there are seven vials. Little saucer-like containers. And they're poured out on the earth. What is in the vial, in the container, is the wrath of God. You can read that in chapter 15 and chapter 16. Now, I believe that the same period of time is basically covered by each of those seven events. The opening of the seven seals covers a period that ends at the return of Christ. The opening, or the sounding rather, of the seven trumpets are events that will take place at the period represented by the seventh seal. In other words, here you have seven divisions. And then God takes the last division, the division signified by the seventh seal, and he zooms in on it, enlarges it up, as it were, and then divides it into seven, and shows us in greater detail the things that are going to happen in that concluding phase of history just before the Lord comes. So he divides that last section up into seven, and you have the seven trumpets. Then, I believe that the Lord takes that period represented by the seventh trumpet and zooms in again, enlarges it up again, and divides it into seven. So now you're looking at the closing period of this age in even greater detail. So when we're dealing with the pouring out of the vials of wrath, we're looking at the very close of this age. Now that's substantiated in the chapter that is before us. Because we see, first of all, and remember we're trying to work out just when these events recorded here in this chapter 16 will be taking place. Well, let's notice that these events will take place during the time of the last trumpet. I've tried to explain that to you. Chapter 11 and the verse 15 records, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet brings us right to the end of the age. And the end of that period represented by the seventh trumpet will be brought to an end by the coming of the Lord. So we're right at the close of this age. Again, notice in chapter 16, the verses 2 and also the verse 10, that these events that are recorded in chapter 16 will be taking place in the latter half of Antichrist's reign. Now, Antichrist's reign will last for 7 years, we are told. But right in the middle of it, it will undergo a dramatic change of character. For right in the middle of the period of the 7 years, Antichrist will declare himself to be God. That's what Paul's referring to in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the latter part of his reign. And if you look at the Bible, you'll see references to time, times, and half a time. Time, that's one. Times, that's two. And half a time, well, that's only half a time. That gives you a total of 3.5 times, or 3.5 years. You will find, just in case you think, well, I'm not sure about that. Well, God says, all right, I'll put it to you another way. It's 42 months. Well, of course, that's 3.5 years. And then he even goes so far as to count out the number of the days. Just in case you question the 42 months. He gives you the period of 3.5 years in days. That's contained in the book of the Revelation. And these events are taking place in that period of Antichrist's reign when he is called the beast. He is publicly manifested before the nations as the Antichrist, the one who opposes God. Chapter 16, the verse 2. And the first went. That's the first angel with the first vial. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast. So, Antichrist is now reigning. And he has brought under subjection all those who live in his kingdom. And he's forced everyone to put a mark upon them that identifies them as his. Or if they won't, they die. So we're looking then at events that are taking place at the very end of this age in the latter part of Antichrist's kingdom. Verse 10 tells you the same thing. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Poured out on the seat of the beast. He's publicly manifested as the great rebel against God. So we're talking about the very close of the age when these events will be taking place. In chapter 16, the verses 14 and 16, we have another indication of when these events take place. Look at verses 14 to 16. Well, we better start with verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth. These kings are the kings of the ten kingdoms who give their allegiance to Antichrist. They go forth unto these kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. These events then are happening just before the end. Just before the end. At the time when the kings of the earth, gathered by the deceptions of the devil, are brought together under Antichrist, and it's going to be the great battle between God and the powers of Antichrist. I might say this. We have often heard about the Battle of Armageddon. There is no such battle. Would you look at what is rather said here? These evil spirits are gathering the ten kingdoms, or the ten kings rather, and their armies together. Verse 16, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. They're only gathering to Armageddon, which is, you can go to Armageddon today. It's the plain of Megiddo in the central northern section of the land of Israel. It's up there. You can go and look at it, and you'll see that it is a vast level area, just the right place for assembling armies. And they're going to be brought there. But the battle will not take place there, because we are told that they will travel then down to Jerusalem. And it's at Jerusalem that the confrontation between Christ and Antichrist and his armies will take place. But the point is this. Since that battle between Christ and Antichrist will bring this period, this age, to a close, these events are going to take place very close to the close of this age. You'll see in verse 19 that it's the time when God's judgment against his enemies draws on. Verse 19, and that great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So, the sins that have been committed against the Lord by Babylonianism since the beginning of time come in remembrance before God. Come in remembrance before God. They come up, as it were, before God, and he says, it's time for me to deal with those sins now. So we're talking about the close of this age, when these events that we're going to be looking at a little more in detail are taking place. You see, God wants you to know when the end of the age is approaching. God wants you to understand. He's given you, Christian, all these details, so that when they begin to happen, you'll know. You're not going to be running around like a headless chicken, like the old Archbishop of Canterbury, and saying, I can't explain this, I don't know what's happening, I don't know the meaning of this. It's hard to think that God would do this. You'll not be saying that, you'll be saying, why, here it is, just as God said.
It's taking place just like God said. Exactly as God said. Not just like it at all. Exactly as God said. Second thing I want you to notice is the character of these judgments. The character of these judgments. Because it is God's wrath that's being poured out. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." These angels are avenging angels. They're coming forth with judgment. They're coming forth with the wrath of God. And they're going to pour it upon the earth. It's God smiting the earth in judgment. Chapter 16, verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." This earth's going to see demonstrations of God's wrath. That man has not seen before. There were many judgments that have taken place throughout history, of which most men knew nothing. In the days of Sodom, there were people in Ireland, people in England, Wales. They might have called the land by those names then, but there were people there. There were people in France, people in Spain. Did they know anything about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? No, never heard a word about it. They might have, years later, travellers may have come through and said, you know what we heard? And then maybe relate something like what had happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. But the people of the world, by and large, when the thing was happening, were in ignorance of it. But with today's communications, that will not be so. And the world will watch as these prophecies will be fulfilled. The world will watch. Men will see that God hasn't changed. Men who derided the notion of the Old Testament God of thunder and fire and despised those who believed in the Old Testament God will find that they were right. They'll find that those believers were right, and that God hasn't changed in His holiness, changed in His justice, changed in His goodness, changed in His truth, changed in His faithfulness. God hasn't changed. And the world will see that. They are the beginnings of God's responses to rebellion. That's what this is. That's what this is. It is upon men that this wrath is poured. Verse 2, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." These are judgments that are going to fall on men. God has planned casualties. The poor archbishop, he gets a chill. I don't know what they're going to catch when this starts to happen. There's going to be many victims, many casualties, as men find their sins catching up with them. They are the beginnings, these vials of wrath. Only the beginnings, let me tell you, of God's response to man's rebellion. I might say, the word is probably not the most appropriate, but we could almost say that God is but giving out samples of what's to come. He's giving a foretaste of what is to come. If you go back to chapter 14, and the verse 9,
And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." God's faring notice on mankind as to what price he will demand for the following of Antichrist and the giving of allegiance to him. God's planning casualties. This is only the beginning. The vials don't contain much. They're only saucer-like containers. Doesn't contain much. But it's a taste of what's to come. A taste of what's to come. Let me tell you that these judgments are retribution for the persecution of God's people. Chapter 16, the verse 6. Well, look at verse 5. I'm giving you the main text, the main verse, but just to fill in the context, let's read from verse 5. "And I heard the angel of the water say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." Do you really think that God has forgotten those people who were done to death by wicked men? Do you really think that God has forgotten the martyrs of Scotland and England and Wales, aye, and in this part of the world too, and the martyrs of every nation? Do you think God has forgotten that? The nations may have. I often stand at monuments in England, erected on the very spot where some man or woman or young person gave their life for the cause of Jesus Christ, burned to death most cruelly. The people have forgotten. Our good friend Stephen Toms, when he takes me to a monument, and he loves to go, and I love to go with him. He's a wonderful mine of information. Very, very many times he will go into a village, and right in the middle of it, there's the monument, but the people don't see it. And he'll go near to it and he'll stop someone and say, I'm looking for the martyrs' monument in the village. And the person will scratch their head and look around them and, you know, I don't think we have such a thing. And then he'll say, come here, look, there's it there. And he'll read out for the, most of them have the most wonderful scriptural inscriptions upon. He'll read this all out to this poor, benighted villager who's blind and hasn't recognized that that area was sacred in the eyes of God. And here's how sacred it is, men and women. God will visit this world for the shedding of the blood of his saints. You don't get away with hurting God's people. You don't get away with it. Don't speak ill of God's people, my friend. That's a dangerous procedure. That's a dangerous procedure. Let me show you the response of the wicked to what God is doing. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 11. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. The severity of their sores is seen in verse 10. They gnawed their tongues because of the pain. Now, you and I cannot imagine pain so intense that you begin to actually chew your tongue.
bite your tongue and gnaw it. Gnaw it. It's the word used to indicate what a person does when they eat a piece of meat. So intense is the pain. But they don't repent. They blaspheme God. They blaspheme God. That's what you're hearing today. You may not read a lot of newspapers. You may not listen to a lot of news. But if you've done any listening at all, you will have heard some of the rumblings of blasphemy against God as a result of what has happened in Asia. Have they repented? No. Have they learned anything? No. They have just found themselves opening their mouths and cursing God. And they'll do the same. What does that tell you about man? It tells you that man is a depraved sinner, incapable of turning. Incapable of turning. Did ever man have greater incentive to turn from their sin? They were tasting, feeling hell fire! But it didn't turn them. They cursed God all the more. They knew God was sending it. That's why they cursed God. They didn't say, whose fault is this? What government is it that has brought these things down? Why is it we're suffering thus? They weren't looking around for a human being to blame. They were blaming God. But they didn't repent. They didn't repent. I should say that surely we see something here of the mercy of God, in that an opportunity was given to them to repent. Even in the judgments of God, you see mercy. Men can't understand this, but it's true. Even the judgments of God are mercy. He didn't plunge these men into hell. No, he gave them a taste of what hell was like. And thus gave them an opportunity of repenting, of knowing the error of their ways, of coming to themselves. Now, the fact that God records they repented not indicates that they have added sin to sin. They have added sin to sin. Verse 21. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. They didn't learn anything. They didn't learn anything. But they continued on in their wickedness. Indeed, there was an accelerating of their wickedness. I guarantee that their blasphemies, after they had been thus visited with judgment, was even more awful than the blasphemies they had uttered before the judgment. They were continuing on. You know, their rebellion will continue in hell. When men are sent to hell, you know, they don't stop sinning. They don't stop rebelling. That's why God's judgments are everlasting. Do you ever wonder about that? Why does God's judgments last forever? Because man's sin continues forever. It continues forever. It continues forever. This is the response of the wicked. They show the greatest of defiance. The greatest of defiance. They shake their fist at God. They shake their fist at God. As soon as things begin to happen, like that which happened in the verse 10, where we read the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness. That's his kingdom. That's Iraq. The kingdom of Babylon. Iraq. It'll be full of darkness. But it's not just darkness. It says there was pain and suffering. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's pain that we can hardly imagine, as I've already said. They gnawed their tongues with pain. And even with those tongues, as they gnawed them, they blasphemed God. They blasphemed God. They knew who it was. And they continued their defiance of God. This kingdom of Antichrist was set up on the simple principle, there's no God but Antichrist. He's God. Chapter 13 makes that very clear. That's the basis of this kingdom. There's no God. There's no Jehovah. There's no Jesus Christ. Only Antichrist. He's the God. But when the judgment comes, they know who sent it. And they curse God. They curse God.
Let me just say, finally, that there are exceptions to this judgment. It didn't fall on everybody. See, there's two camps in this world. There's that camp that's referred to in the verse 2. Those that had the mark of the beast. That's one camp. And then there are those who have the mark of the blood. That's the other camp. That's the other camp. And as it was on the night of the Passover, when God's judgment fell on the land of Egypt, and it fell on every home that was not under the blood, but it fell on no home that was under the blood. There's not a child perished in the house that had the mark of the blood upon the doorposts on the lintels. Not a mark. The angel passed over. That's where the word Passover comes from. The angel didn't stop. He passed over that home. But when he came to an Egyptian home, there was no blood. He stopped. He didn't pass over. And he smote the home, and the firstborn in that home died. Even Pharaoh's firstborn died. We saw that in our study this morning. There are exceptions to this judgment. There will be people who will not be touched by this judgment. The people who are under the blood of the Lamb. Tell me, are you under the blood of the Lamb tonight? Are you under the blood of the Lamb tonight? You boys, you girls, are you under the blood? Are you trusting in the blood of the Lord Jesus for your safety? Can you, like a little boy or a little girl away long ago in Egypt, can you go, as it were, to the door of your heart, and can you look there, and sure enough, the blood is there. Because I asked God to save me, and I said, Lord, put me under the blood, and mark me by the blood, that I might never go to hell. Is the blood upon your heart, upon your life? Are you safe tonight? Those who were exceptions are those who blessed God rather than blasphemed God. Those who could sing and rejoice. Doubtless the view of the believer amongst the nations of men is expressed by the elders and by the angels that we read about, both in this chapter and in earlier chapters. Look at verse 5 of chapter 6. And I heard the angel of the water saying, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. They're blessing God in the middle of this all. They're not saying evil things about God. They're blessing God. They're praising Him. They're saying, Your actions, Lord, Your actions are true and righteous. They're true and righteous. What You're doing is righteous. You're doing the right thing. If you go back to chapter 15, you'll see there some singing in the verses 2 to 4. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. They had been martyred, and thus they had gained the victory. They hadn't lost, but they had gained the victory, though they were put to death. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of kings."
You'll not find that in the Psalms, by the way. They didn't sing from the Psalter. This was a new hymn. But they're singing. They're singing. "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." That's what was being sung in heaven, and I have no doubt on earth there will be those, and they'll be joining in the same song. They'll be singing along the same lines. And judgment won't be falling on them. It'll fall on those who blaspheme God. Those who defy God, rather than surrender and receive Him. Are you in defiance of God tonight? You are, you know, if you haven't received the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He has been speaking to you, and He has been saying, "Obey me, obey me. Trust me. Do what I say. Yield yourself to me. Make me your Savior. Let me into your heart." But if you're not saved tonight, if you haven't done that, then you're defying God. Just like these people. They have gone far further in their defiance, but let me tell you, if you're defying God tonight by saying no to Jesus, your defiance will grow and grow and grow and grow. And who knows? But you may be looking at what will happen to you at some future time in this passage. There are exceptions, praise God. The judgment fell on the earth in the days of Noah, and wicked men perished, but there were exceptions. There were exceptions. The family that entered the ark, that found refuge in the place of safety that God had ordained. And there will be exceptions to all the judgments that we have been looking at that will fall upon this world. And I think I can say, in the not too distant future, there will be exceptions. They are those who are under the blood. They'll be safe. Will you be among them, my friend? Will you be among them? In the midst of the turmoil, will you be singing rather than blaspheming? Will you have the mark of the blood rather than the mark of the Antichrist? Will you be rejoicing that God has saved you, and judgment you will never see? May the Lord be pleased to bless His word to our hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake, let's bow in prayer.